Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Last Wednesday, we really spent a lot more time wrapping up chapter 1, and we read chapter 2, but we didn't get much past the introduction. So we're going to read chapter 2 again, and then we'll dive into, I hate to say main character because it sounds like a fictional story, but we are introduced to one of the main characters of Exodus for sure in this chapter, and that being Moses. So we'll read through Exodus chapter 2, and then we'll take a look at who he is. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, "And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister, Moses' sister, Miriam, to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may be a nurse, or that she may nurse the child for thee?' Verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, 'Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?' And he said, 'Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian?' And Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" Verse 15, "Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, or Reuel, he said, 'How is it that ye are come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock.' And he said unto his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a strange land.' And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." The first thing we want to look at is God's plan for the freeing of God's people from a birth. And this chapter gives us Moses. And it's an interesting story. It's not entirely original in that the Lord allowed or permitted a man's sin to redirect his life. And this happens over and over and over again throughout Scripture. And yet man still crumbles in 2024 when his sin has been found out, as we see in verse 14. "Surely this thing is known." Man still today crumbles at the idea that his sin has been revealed, but it is an act of mercy by God that he reveals to us that we are sinners. Amen. Because he's the only one with the solution for that. He doesn't do it in vain. He doesn't do it to torment the reprobate. But if he's revealed that you are a sinner here tonight, then he is also in the preparation or in the process of having revealed unto you that there is a Savior. The antidote or the antithesis to the very problem that started before we were even born, but perpetuates in our own fruit. Moses, having revealed between verses 11 and 14, he does a thing, he looks this way and that, and doesn't see that anybody's watching. He does it. It's revealed seemingly the very next day, which is verse 13 says the second day. So it's either the next day or 2 days later. It appears that not only did somebody see it, but word has rapidly spread that Moses is a slayer of men. And he flees because Pharaoh's prepared to kill him, according to verse 15. He fled, and that's exactly what God had for him. And he lands exactly where God had for him to be. We can't look at this and say, oh, what a despicable thing that his sin was revealed. It is a despicable thing that man is a sinner and that man, as a result, sinned. But it's not a despicable thing that it was revealed, that it was brought to light, that it was used to chase Moses right to God. It's exactly what he needed. We should note upon reading this chapter that Moses did not hesitate to show us that he was not like the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that he showed his most severe of sins just a few verses removed from his own birth. There are many, many parallels between Moses and Jesus, but there can be only one Lord of Lords. Moses will be used throughout this book to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish types and to break some. But he's not Jesus. As we said with Joseph, he's not Jesus. He's not Jesus before his incarnation. He's not Jesus at all. He's an instrument of God's. I am an instrument of God's. If you've ever given the gospel, if you've ever witnessed to someone, you are also a messenger or a type of angel, which is the direct definition of angels, messenger of God. You're giving godly news. We like to call it good news, but we don't seem to manufacture a lot of enthusiasm. So I'm going to call it godly news for a bit and see if it sticks. Consider what we see in Acts chapter 7. At this point, when I say Acts 7, you ought to immediately think of Stephen. That's really the only thing happening in Acts 7. He says a lot of wonderful things. But Acts 7 should immediately take our minds to the introduction of Saul and the death of Stephen. We've read Acts 7 quite a few times because it points back to the end of Genesis and this moment of Exodus. But tonight we're just going to look at verses 17 through 28. Acts 7, verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel." And this is what we alluded to last time. I told you his life was segmented 40 years and 40 years and 40 years. This is our proof of the first 40 years. "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day," so now we have our evidence, it's likely the very next day, "he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" So I presented for you a question. This is a type of question you should ask yourself when you're reading through Scripture as we're going through Exodus 2. And it says the second day, or and on the second day, as we saw there in, verse 13? Yeah, verse 13. "And when he went out the second day," there's two possibilities, the next day or 2 days later. And Scripture always proves Scripture. We didn't have to wait too long. Moses' parents were Amram, his father 83, Jochebed, his mother 49. Yes, 49. There's a little difference in their age. Exodus chapter 6, verse 20 says, "And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years." So that's how we can track back to the idea that he's 83 here and she's 49. Yes, 49. Hebrews 11, verse 23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, or by his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. He was a goodly child, a proper child, or a beautiful child in the sight of God. That's the word that they're using here. So they gave him to God by faith. When we look at Moses' birth, parents never know what God sees exactly in a child. Every parent says their child is perfect. I think Zebby's beautiful. You probably think he's a little loud, a little messy. I think he's lovely. I also think he's the last, for a good reason. But I love my children, and every parent loves their children. Every parent sees great and extreme value in their own children, but we don't know for sure what God sees in them. And that's hard. We hope God sees his own. We hope that he sees the Lord Jesus on the face of our children, but we don't have any control over that. No doubt Amram and Jochebed hoped that they saw their son living longer than two, living past his first sailing experience in the little ark that was made in the bulrushes there at the beginning of chapter 2. But it's important that parents raise their children to fear God, raise their children to understand that God is above all things. There's a lot of things that parents can come in between their child and the world, their child and the government, their child and whatever, but they'll never be able to come between their child and God. They had to put him in the water. Now, this wasn't necessary to please Pharaoh, but they had to follow the direction that was given unto them. It was not only commanded, it was not only watched closely, but this was a test of their faith as well. Abraham had to take Isaac a 3 days journey and up a mountain. He had to prepare with the blade and the fire to sacrifice and offer his child. Moses, in a lot of ways, is paralleling that thus far in this chapter as he is being laid in the water as though he's dead. And when he's given back, as we said last time, with payment, almost a retirement plan established for her to raise her own child when we get a little way into this chapter, we see the Lord is perfectly able to quicken as he sees fit. This child that's as good as dead, Miriam following afar off, seeing and witnessing and watching this very thing take place, she's ready and prepared to be used of God, and she is. What a wonderful event to witness. It took real faith to put their child in the river, the very place where the young boys were being destroyed by the commandment of Pharaoh. Given our pursuit of the promised seed, let's make a note of the persecution that Jesus was also born into. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, again, just as a reminder of what we're pursuing, why we're doing these studies. Matthew chapter 2, we're just going to read the first 12 verses. We're going to get a lot of exercise through the New Testament in the coming weeks as I'm a few outlines ahead in our study through the Lord's ministry. And there's a lot of, when I started this study 7 years ago, there was a lot of foreshadowing and looking forward and bringing things into the study that I knew were going to be important. Some things I didn't even know why we were bringing them up, but it came up anyway. And now we're to the point where we're kind of looking back and having to refresh. Like today, I finished the outline on the second cleansing of the temple, and I had to go back to John 2 and reiterate some things that I had already taught there to make sure that we're still fresh in our minds what he's doing and why he's doing it. So we're going to be all over the place in the New Testament in the next few weeks. So I don't know if you use those sponges so you can turn pages well, or if you lick your fingers, whatever gross thing you do to turn these pages, just get ready. The next few weeks, I know Charlie's got made up here a couple push buttons, and he's there before I am. But if you want to buy one of those in the next week, you're gonna be using it. Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It's the same phrasing that we're still seeing in the study of through the Lord's ministry. All of Jerusalem still very much troubled, even on that second day of his last week. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called his the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came to and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Something that I didn't say in our introduction to this study that you're going to find out pretty quick is I have a lot of oh by the ways. There's a lot of things in early Exodus here that it's really, well, you know, I'm simple. I guess I don't know another way to introduce it. I'm very simple, and I'm blown away easily when we see certain things in Scripture that just seem so obvious, and there's such a powerful connection. So I call them oh by the ways. So if you're looking at the outlines, it's in all caps every time they occur. Oh, by the way. I've since writing this originally called them wow my wife moments because I like to give her a little look every time one of these things come up just to see if I've taught her. She's the smartest person in the room, so you all know. And if I can teach her anything, it goes on a board no one else sees of the amount of times you can count on one hand that I've taught her something she didn't already know. But right here, where were Joseph and Mary sent to protect the young baby? Egypt. Which is exactly what we're seeing in Exodus, the Israelites are coming out of. Matthew 2:13, if we were to keep reading, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." That same word, destroy, is used again, a little foreshadowing. It's probably going to take us 2 weeks to get there, but the outline I just finished, they're getting to the point now where they're saying, instead of catching him or stoning him or I think we've seen the word murder, I think at this point, destroy is now the word they're using on the second day of that week of passion or whatever you want to call it. So we see this term has existed the entire lifespan of the Lord's life, not just his ministry, but his entire life. And we see this parallel made clear if we consider what Hosea says in chapter 11, verse 1, and I'll read it for you, but again, it's Hosea 11, 1. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So we see again the prophetic foretelling, wonderfully tied between this study and the other. "Jesus was taken to Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, and that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." And that's in Matthew 2:15. Oh, by the way, what was Herod's response to not having the baby Jesus in his hand so that he could worship him? What was his response? Stay there in Matthew 2 and go down to verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men," remember they were led, they were contacted and led by the Spirit to not go back to Herod. "When he realized that he's mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Those who honor themselves before God, take note. You are serving a devil that is just as selfish as you are. If you honor yourself before honoring God, you serve a devil that's just as selfish as you are. When he's done with you, he'll just move on. This is his tactic. It's not that Herod studied the pharaohs of old. This is the devil's tactic. Extinguish all the children. Kill them all. If we can't have the baby Jesus in our hands, if we can't stop the nation of Israel from growing as foretold in Genesis 15, then kill all the baby boys. extinguish them all. This wasn't man's creative idea. This was the devil's plan. He was a murderer. He was the liar. From his very from the very beginning, he's the father of all lies. He will not reward you as you think he might. All that waits is eternal suffering. You will be judged. Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, just going back to where we started here for just a minute, we read, "And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes." This was papyrus reed, the interior bark of papyrus reed, and it would have been cut into strips and sewn together. "And she daubed or painted it or made it red with slime or tar and with pitch," which is bitumen, one of the world's best waterproofing substances, "and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags or in the papyrus by the river's brink." Oh, the picture here. As a child is placed as a sacrifice in an ark, pitched or protected in red and placed in the waters. Remember, Genesis defines the word waters as, it's the word mayim, which is also defined or translated as waste. He is put in seemingly the safest thing he could possibly be put in. It's pitched inside and out, just like the ark of Noah. He's laid in there as though he's laid in there by the hand of God, who's perfectly prepared to pull him right back out again at the fulfillment of time. It's not an accident that this child and not some other child was plucked from the water by the daughter of Pharaoh. This was God's plan all along. While men were shocked that Joseph was still alive, God said, "You ain't seen nothing yet. You have no idea the things that I have planned, the things that I have in store." The preacher's not going off on a hyperbole here. This is literally what Jesus said of Paul in Acts. He has no idea the things he will suffer for my name's sake. And it doesn't, suffer doesn't necessarily mean torture. It means what he will endure, what he will experience, what he will go through before the climax of his life, before the extinguishing of his last breath. There's no way for Paul to conceive what all he will go through for my name. And we know from his writing to the Philippian church, Paul endured only by Christ Jesus. And he gave the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for doing so. Amen. Was not Jesus, after first dwelling with the Father, placed here in this world of filth? Moses was with his parents for 3 months. Jesus came and became 100% man, retaining 100% God. But he came from where? The right hand of the Father. There's some things being laid out and pictured for us that are very real. Are not his adopted children protected by his red blood of sacrifice and left in this world of waste and filth that we might witness to? Do you remember, I know we haven't got there yet in this study. I'm assuming you've read Exodus at least once before all this. You remember the event that's coming with what has to be put over the door? And this ark in the bulrushes is painted red. It symbolizes being protected or sheltered by the blood. And this baby most definitely was. For the freewheelers who might be listening or maybe with us and not unveiled, did this baby choose Jesus? Did this baby choose life? Do you know if that baby was Zebby, that baby probably just cried or went, "Whee!" all the way down the river. The baby had no idea what was going on, let alone didn't choose life or Christ. Certainly didn't go, "Come on in, Jesus, let me invite you into the ark with me." This baby was providentially and sovereignly placed and providentially and sovereignly removed. Amen. And not just removed, but placed into the house of Pharaoh as, this kind of feels like the beginning of the night, the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. How does that happen? Well, we just kind of saw it with Joseph back in Genesis. He didn't just survive the dry pit. He came out of the pit and went right into Pharaoh's home, essentially, as the second in command behind Pharaoh only. This is how God works. He makes the impossible a reality on a regular basis. As we see in verse 10, Moses was drawn from the waste, drawn from the water. He's literally named because of it, because I drew him out of the water. You might say, well, that's just a turn of phrase. Well, I love how it turned. It turned perfectly. This is the working of election illustrated as we see Moses as an infant could not have pulled himself from the ark. Some may say, well, he's a Hebrew. These are God's chosen people. There's a lot of Hebrew babies dying in that very water. This was the one God chose. There's a lot of others he didn't choose. There's a lot of other babies that were put in the water with parents hoping they'll be plucked out. And they were not. Only one was. Election is real from the beginning to the end of this book, and we cannot hide from it, beloved. Would it not have been easier for God to just use Aaron? Aaron was born before the command to kill the babies. Aaron's not even watching from afar off. He's safe somewhere else. Daddy was a little bit younger when Aaron came along. Sure, it would have been an easier thing to just use Aaron, but the only reason Aaron was used at all is because Moses said he couldn't do it alone. And God permitted for Aaron to be used. Moses was spared because of the passion found in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter, not because he had done anything on his own to earn it. Let's look at Pharaoh's daughter for just a minute. She didn't passionately save every baby she saw go down the river. I wonder how many babies little Pharaoh Et Jr. saw go down the river to their death, and she never had any compassion to pull them out. She never ran back to daddy and said, do we have to do this? This is wrong. She only had passion once, according to Scripture. She only plucked out and adopted, drew one out and adopted one. Now that we're using the right words, do you see the typology? Passion is a powerful and compelling emotion, becomes compassion when accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate suffering. Passion, a powerful and compelling emotion, becomes compassion when accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate suffering. It is also the ministerial selection of the hand of God. As we know, both Aaron and Miriam did not suffer this infant, infanticide.
Infanticide.
Thank you, brother. I didn't want to dwell on it too much longer. Get real embarrassing. They did not suffer this persecution and thus did not have a need to be spared of the watery death that their brother was, by faith, submitted to. God had a plan for Moses, and it would be played out. It would not be usurped, avoided, or bribed away. Note how God used the child's tears to touch the princess and how he arranged for the child's own mother to raise him. Take this child away and nurse it for me in verse 9, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Mothers, could you imagine? In your heart, and this is very similar to Abraham, Genesis 22, I think. Isaac's dead. God has said his life is forfeit. God has said, I require Isaac. And by faith, Abraham didn't go into it reluctantly thinking God's going to pull this out. Abraham, by faith, gave Isaac to God. There's no other way to read that chapter. He didn't just get lucky, and he didn't just tell all his friends, bet you $20 Isaac comes back with me. He would, if it were a betting man, which he certainly shouldn't have been, he would have not bet at all that Isaac's coming back because God requires him. God had never given him the impression so far in his life at that point that he was not intentionally telling him to do things. And the same thing here. This mother, this baby who's not named Moses yet, is dead. This baby's gone. I bet her heart was broken. Then Pharaoh's daughter, after Miriam goes and gets Moses' mom, says, I found this baby, and I want you to nurse this baby. I'll pay you to nurse this baby. I don't, never been a mother. I have no idea how that would feel. But I can't teach that chapter of Abraham and Isaac without bawling. So I have to imagine it's pretty similar. He's alive. He has a new name. And I'm going to implore you to care for him. The princess was the daughter of Amenhotep I, who was the son of Amos I, who is currently reigning as of chapter 1. No doubt the tears of our Savior touched many the day that he was lifted up and continues to do so today. Jesus' tears have been acquainted to his love and passion for us all the way back to his tears for Lazarus in John 11, verses 35 through 43. And that's where that short little verse is, Jesus wept. That is what set in motion where we're currently at in our study of the Lord's ministry. Oh, how Jesus wept for me as he paid the price that day, as he cried out the words, Joseph, come forth. What a Savior to pluck us from the water and say, you are mine. I not only will care for you, I have a plan of care for you. And I have a new name for you, and I have adopted you. You are welcome to a house of royalty, though you are worthless, essentially. You have nothing to offer. You have no value. You are totally depraved. But Joseph, you are mine. And when God the Father looks upon you, he doesn't see a worthless child pulled out of the bulrushes. He sees his own begotten Son. He sees the sacrifice that was laid forth before the foundation of the world. No doubt Peter, weeping bitterly that day, had a profound effect as well. Simon Peter wept as a result of the hardness of his own heart. In Matthew 26, verse 75, another short verse. And Peter wept. He realized that what we covered probably a month ago, when he said, what's in store for us? We've given up so much. I believe it's that moment in Matthew 26, 75, when he starts to cry, that he finally sees Jesus as his portion. He's denying Jesus up until that point with the cross in the background, with foreigners saying, you sound like him. You look like somebody who's been with him. Are you sure you're not with him? And he curses, he denies it so much. Notice in verse 4 of our text, as we see Miriam standing afar off, is this not represented well as Jesus' own brethren stood afar off the day of his sacrifice? By the way, she would have been 11 years old at this time, which coincidentally is the same amount of male disciples or apostles to be that Jesus had when he was crucified. That one's just a coincidence, but 11 years old, this little girl is used to bring Moses home. Miriam witnessed this miracle of Moses' own salvation. Physical, not spiritual. She witnessed it take place just as the disciples witnessed the salvation of the elect at Jesus' crucifixion. Luke 22, verse 54, Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. This is the distance, by the way, where Peter denies Jesus all three times in verses 57 through 60. In Luke 23, verse 49, we read, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee, they stood afar off, beholding these things. Miriam comes in verse 7 to the Pharaoh's daughter, offering to go and call out for aid. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? This word go in the Hebrew means to carry or bear. What a privilege is upon those who are made to truly be witnesses of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They were called to carry. They were called to bear. They were called to go. They were commissioned to. This is the good news. And take everything you've heard of me. Which, if we read through the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel account, there were things that they had witnessed, like it says of Mary, that she kept close to her heart, that didn't even have a reality until his death. Things that they didn't understand fully until the time they sat down to write it or discuss it as a church, as the writing began. Do you remember when Jesus said this thing? Who'd have thought it would have meant this thing? They had to go and carry and bear the message of what they had seen and heard and felt. To the disciples of his early church, Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28, and this is where we'll close for tonight, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, carry, bear ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." We use the word commission. It's the right word to use. It's what we call it. It's what we refer to it. And if we understand the authority and who it is that's saying it and who it is that's receiving it, which, Lord willing, by the time we get there in our study, we will have a better understanding of all those things, then commission is absolutely the right word. But until we have a full understanding of that word commission, you might want to write in your margins, carry or bear. Malachi calls it, says that the word of the Lord is a burden. You ever had a burden? Something festering that has to be dealt with? You just can't contain it any longer? That's what the word of God, the godly news, that's what it should be for us. If we had something festering that badly, then we would not be so easily overcome at what just happened in Baltimore with the bridge. And I'm pretty sure Biden had something to do with it. Government's going to pay for that, by the way, but not the train wreck in Ohio that they tried to blame on Trump. Whole different sermon. We wouldn't be stirred up by these things if we actually had something of more value and more importance festering as a burden, as something for us to go and carry and bear before the world. You know that word bear, when we add that to the definition of commission and carry, that's fully revealed. Nothing hiding, nothing covered up by Adam and Eve's loincloths or anything else. This is Adam and Eve before they felt naked before God. They were bare. They were a testimony of who God was. They were made in his image. And Jesus says we're not to be ashamed of him. So in this commission, we are to be bare. We are to carry forth all that we'd seen, all that we'd heard, and how we felt about it. What was changed as a result of it? The commission should be real. How I deliver the commission should be different than how you deliver the commission, because your experience is tied to how you carry that burden. May the Lord see fit.